shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There is a division therefore again amongst the Jews for these sayings. Many of them said, He hath the devil in his mouth. Why hear ye him? Others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? And it was at Jerusalem, the feast of the dedication, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's court. Then came the Jews round about him and said unto him, How long dost thou make us doubt? If thou be the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and ye believed not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, Many good works have I showed you from my Father. For which of those works do ye stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, For a good work we stone thee not, but for blasphemy, and because of thou being a man makest thyself God. Jesus answered them, Is it not written in your law, I said ye are gods? Be called then gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, Thou blasphemest. Because I said, I am the Son of God. If I do not the works of my Father, believe me not. But if I do, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may know and believe that the Father is in me, and I in him. Therefore they sought again to take him, but he escaped out of their hand, and went away again beyond Jordan, into the place where John at first baptized, and there he abode. Many resorted unto him, and said, John did no miracle, but all things that John spake of this man were true, and many believed on him there.
Nothing that warms the heart like the consciousness of this truth, that the Lord Jesus came personally into this world as a man. And here is the Good Shepherd. And he's coming again, personally, to take his own home. And how we need to be occupied, not just with doctrine as we speak of it, but the truth that we have in this verse, the person himself, and what he is, who he is, that the Spirit of God would set before us in connection with the subject of life as we have it in John.
Isn't it significant that it was in the beginning that the goodness of God was doubted? That's what led to the fall, doubting the goodness of God in connection with the temptation in the garden. When Eve was tempted, and she was made to understand by the devil that God was keeping something back from her. He wasn't good to her. Well, there was the doubting of the goodness of God then and ever since there's been the doubting of the goodness of God. And when God sends a gift into the world, sends the Savior, the Son of God, He comes as the Good Shepherd. This is to emphasize the goodness of God, that God is still good, even though man has been doubting it for centuries. He's the Good Shepherd.
Well, we get two thoughts in that 14th verse. I am the Good Shepherd and know my sheep, and have known of mine. The most precious of the two thoughts is this, that He knows us. Thank God we know Him as our Shepherd, as our Savior. But more marvelous the thought that He knows us in all our shortcomings, all our failures. He knows us. And the way He knows us is brought before us in the next verse. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father. We can just ask ourselves a question. How well did the Father know the Son in all His pathway through this scene? His eye was ever upon Him, delighting in Him. There was never a moment when the Father wasn't occupied with Him. Well, the same way that the Father knew the Son in His pathway is the way the shepherd knows his sheep in their pathway to this scene. It couldn't be more wonderful, it couldn't be more precious to think of the deep, tender affection that is ever engaged with those that He calls His sheep and that He knows with a love that never changes, that never forgets. And although we have failed so sadly and grieved oft time His heart, yet He has never been disappointed with us, for He knew what we were when He picked us up. And that love goes on all the way through the journey as we go on through this scene. As we mentioned in the 13th of John yesterday, having loved His own which are in the world, He loved them unto the end. That love goes on, and His knowledge of His own goes on all the pathway here below. Then He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. That shows the depth of the love that goes on with us in the pathway here through this scene.
That's giving up everything. He lays down His life for His sheep. The life is in the blood. He lays it down. He forfeits this life for the sheep. And He was the only one who had a right to this life. Every other one, the condemnation of death is upon us. But He had a right to life. But He forfeits it.
And it was called an act, as you will find more fully brought out as you go on into this chapter. You notice between the bringing in the other sheep, which you get in the 16th verse, you get His laying down His life. There's a reason for that, because the Lord had His Jewish sheep when He was here. They heard His voice, and He had called His own sheep by name, and He had led them out of the Jewish fold and had formed a flock around himself. Now he is about to introduce the subject of the other sheep, which I'm sure we all agree speaks of the Gentiles who were yet to be brought into the blessing of the, and into the flock. But before he gathers in those other sheep, he lays down his life, goes up on high, sends the Holy Spirit down, and when Israel rejects their Messiah and finally stones Stephen, who was testifying of seeing Jesus standing at the right hand of God, the Apostle Paul is called out and sent to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. And that brings in those other sheep, which are not of this flock. That is, they were outside the covenant of Israel. If you get in Ephesians 2, without God and without hope in the world, we were far off, while Israel and positionally were in the place of nearness. They knew the true God. They had the tabernacle of God in the wilderness, and they had the priesthood, and they had the oracles of God. Question as to whether they believed them and were really trusting in the true God is another matter. But as to their outward relationship, they had a place of nearness that the Gentiles never were given. So now the Lord is going to call in the other sheep, and they were to hear his voice too. So, beloved, what a precious thought for our hearts to think that we, who had no claim whatever on the love of God, have heard the shepherd's voice, and we have been called into this place of nearness and blessing and among the sheep of Christ, so that he can say here, and there shall be one raised that not fold, but one flock. Those who understand the Greek tell us that it's another word altogether. It's not the word fold at all. One flock and one shepherd.
I was thinking, Brother Barry, what you have in the 12th chapter of this same gospel, where the Greeks came up to Jerusalem to worship, they said, "We would see Jesus." Well, the Lord can't receive the Greeks at that time, so it brings in his death. Except the corner, we fall to the ground and die and abide it alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Farther down in the same chapter, he says, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me." After his death, then all can come to him. So you're speaking about Ephesians 2, where the middle wall of partition is broken down. How that all have the privilege of coming. And they're all being united together in that one flock.
Reminded of the distinction between the words fold and flock. And I'm reminded of an illustration that I saw a brother give at a conference in Montreal when I was a teenager, illustrating that difference. And I thought it was very helpful. He had a large card, and on one side of the card he had a sketch of a fold, an actual enclosure. And in that enclosure, there were numerous dots representing the sheep that were gathered in that whole. And he pointed to the boundaries of that whole, which God himself has instituted, that which enclosed his beloved people and kept them separate by God-given ordinances, thou shalt and thou shalt not. Then he turned the card over, and on the other side he had in the center of it a prominent dot, and scattered around, some quite close and some rather far away, numerous other dots. He said, this, I believe, represents not a fold, but a flock. The center of that flock is the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, who gave his life. And the thought now is not, where are the boundaries? What are the limits? What are the God-given restraints? But rather, how close may I be to the shepherd himself, who loved us and gave himself for us and has gathered us to himself? To me, it seemed very helpful, and perhaps was a little distinction, was it, between the flock and the fold?
And another thing, connection with that illustration is, the closer those dots would be to the center, the closer they would be together. There's a very important thing to remember. The closer we are to Christ, the closer we'll be together. You take all of those dots and move them toward the center, there'll be quite a cluster there. They'll all be close together. And so, if we move close to Christ, we'll be all close together. Well, that's what the Lord wants. All close to himself and all close together. And surely that, the opposite of that, is the reason why ruin has come in. We get away from the Lord, and so we get away from one another. We become estranged to one another. And divisions come in. May God help us to stay close to the Lord Jesus Christ, our center.
The book, the title of it is The Land and the Book. It was written years ago before the nation of Israel came on the scene. In the days when shepherd life was much the same as when the Lord was here, and this writer describes the shepherds in Palestine and their care of the sheep. And among other things, he mentions that they were worldly sheep among his flock that were always at the fringe, trying to get into places where he wasn't leading them, and getting grass or something outside of the pasture that he was providing for them. And he said they made them so much trouble. He said he saw him even take a rock and throw it at one of these worldly sheep that was getting over near a precipice in a dangerous place. And if I remember all that he told about these worldly sheep, one got so unmanageable that he had to break its leg and carry it around with him. And someone asked him about why this sheep had a broken leg, and to the astonishment of one he was talking to, he said, I broke that sheep's leg myself. Said it was always wandering off and I couldn't get it to stay with the flock. Finally, he said, I broke its leg. And then he bandaged it most carefully and carried it around with him. And he said that when that leg was healed so the sheep could walk again, that it would be the most valuable sheep he had in his flock, because it would follow him so closely. It became so fond of the shepherd during the time of its lameness that it would be always keeping near to him. And he said as he walked along the sheep that were nearest to him, he said he would be pulling nice, tender bunches of grass, giving to these sheep that were keeping step with those that were nearest to the shepherd. Well, I'm afraid the Lord has many worldly sheep himself. May we be careful that we're not among those and that we're not led in that way. There's always a danger to the speaker as well as yours to allow the attractions of this world to get into our hearts and to get occupied with present passing things and neglect the things of Christ. Our feeding them the pasture that he has, those tender portions from his word, and getting to dabbling with the things this world is offering for the amusement and the pleasure of those who are in this sad, lost world, and lose our appetite for the things the good shepherd so delights to provide for his flock.
Brother who had written me a letter who kept sheep told me that he believed the reason it's said in the 23rd Psalm, "Lead me beside still waters," is because the mouth and nose of the sheep is so constructed that it cannot drink in troubled waters. And he applied it to the assembly, that we should be careful that the waters not be troubled, but that they be quiet. And that should be an exercise for us. Another has said, you know, that you don't have to shove the grass in the sheep's mouth. Just lead him to the green pasture, and he'll feed if he's healthy. And I believe that's something for us, too. Sometimes we may overdo these things, and if a sheep is healthy, he'll feed. He's appreciating the grass.
The signs of a sick sheep was he nay ate and he nay ganged with the rest of the flock.
In connection with your comment as to a sheep with a broken leg, it made me think of a lovely thought from the 23rd Psalm. Let's not turn to it. I'll just read it from my own Bible, and I'll make one mistake in reading it. And I hope you will detect that mistake without looking at your own Bible. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the path of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for he is with me. His rod and his staff, they comfort me. I see quite a few already have detected the mistake. All of a sudden it changes from he to thou. And when does it change? Not when the pastures are green and when the waters are still, but suddenly, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for, and it's he no longer, it's thou art with me. He has been speaking about the shepherd, but now when the times are difficult and when the pattern is one of the valley of the shadow of death, it is a direct address to the shepherd. Thou art with me, thy rod, thy staff. And he never says he again in the rest of the psalm. It's always thou. And if the Lord in his wisdom, as that perfect shepherd, brings any one of us into that which may well be to us the valley of the shadow of death, the purpose of his loving heart is that we might be found in the presence of a person whom we personally can address in that lovely way.
There's a counterlight writing on the 23rd Psalm. Perhaps you've seen it. It's written by one who is called our Syrian guest. And he distinguishes between thy rod and thy staff. They comfort me. Now, the thought of this writer is that the rod is not for the punishment of the sheep, as might be thought. But he said that the rod was used for the protection of the sheep. He said that when the wolf got into the flock, the shepherd carried out what is called the rodding of the sheep. He said he got on a hillock and he gave a whole call that the sheep well knew. When the poor sheep were running here and there, so terribly frightened, that they all came together in the solid phalanx, so that they all times he said that he had known of a wolf being crushed to death by the sheep running together. He holds his rod up and the sheep come together in response to his voice, and that is their protection. And the staff is really the crook, I believe, that the shepherd uses when he sees a sheep in a dangerous place. Perhaps he has found some tender grass and he's eating right at the edge of a cliff on a rock where there is great danger of his falling. So he takes his crook and pulls the sheep back into a place of safety. And thus, the comfort of the sheep, the protection from the enemy, and protection from the carelessness and danger the sheep will place himself in his indifference and not having his eye on the shepherd.
We had this morning there was going in and out, and this connection here is the good shepherd, and here is the child that was trying to lay down his life. Somebody has pointed out that the good shepherd is here in the 22nd Psalm, and as the great shepherd in the 23rd Psalm. What you were talking about is more or less the great shepherd was here. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, is not? And what is enjoyed in the 23rd Psalm is the consequence of the 22nd. They come close together, do they not, one after another, and that's what the chief shepherd in the 24th Psalm.
In the book of Hebrews, is it we have the great shepherd? Is that it?
Yes.
Well, is there not a reason there that of the wilderness leading on to the rest, the need for that greatness to take his people all the way through? Is that the thought?
The high priest.
Yeah.
Ministry to us while we're here.
We have one shepherd at the end of this verse. One flock and one shepherd. It's nice to think of the truth of the one body and our being gathered to the person of the Lord Jesus. But this is true also in Israel in the end of Ezekiel. The last expression in the chapter, the last chapter, the name of the city shall be called, the Lord is there. Now, there's going to be one shepherd. It's rather interesting to know there's one man. Every eye shall see. The purpose of Scripture is to glorify the person and the work of Christ and set him before our souls. And so the Spirit of God leads us into that which would exalt the Lord Jesus here as the one shepherd, both for Israel and for his people now.
I suppose the truth of the one body doesn't come out in John's writings, does it? He doesn't give us the truth of the church, although we see the way the church was gathered in the 20th chapter, where the Lord appears in the midst of those in that upper room where the doors were shut for fear of the Jews. whom the Lord is preparing his own for that which would be brought in, that was to take the place of Judaism. Brother Brown said yesterday, the buddings of Christianity, but the principle of what we find in connection with the church is brought in here, isn't it? One flock, one shepherd. Brother Blount had an expression that I well remember, that a sect of man is a circumference without a center. An assembly of God is a center without a circumference. And that is a very important principle to lay hold of. As soon as you bring in sectarianism, immediately you're bringing in the principles of Judaism. That is, rules and regulations, church membership, and so on, are the means that a certain group are held together. Well, the way the Assembly of God, according to the mind of the Lord, is held together is Christ the center. He the attraction that holds us together. You perhaps heard about a conversation that Mr. Darby had on board a ship one time when he was crossing the Atlantic. Some preachers got around him, and they asked him three questions. They said, "Mr. Darby, we understand that you wouldn't be a magistrate." "No," he said, "you wouldn't have me." "Oh, yes, we would," they said. "Oh," he said, "you wouldn't have me, because if you brought a man up to be tried that it hit another man on the cheek, I'd have to tell him, now you turn around and let him hit you on the other cheek." He said, "You wouldn't have me." "Well," he said, "Mr. Darby, we understand that you wouldn't go to war and fight for your country." Mr. Darby says, "I believe in fair play." He said, "What do you mean?" "Well," he says, "you give me a gun and send me out into the battle, and I meet an unsaved man on the battlefield, and I kill him and he kills me." He says, "I send him to hell and he sends me to heaven." He says, "I contend that that isn't fair play." Well, they had no more to say about that. And then they said, lastly, he said, "Mr. Darby, we believe that if you don't get those people you're with organized, they're going to eventually break up and go to pieces." His reply then was that if love for Christ and the power of the Spirit of God ceases to hold them together, the sooner they break up and go to pieces, the better for them. The preachers went off and left the old man in his quiet meditation. Well, there's quite a thought there, isn't it? You can get an organization, maybe of all Christians, get it well organized, and get all kinds of gospel activities connected with it. But in time, why, the organization can go on and flourish after all the Christians are gone and just unsaved people are in the organization. That's the way an organization works, isn't it, Brother?
That's right. I was going to say that the difficulty with that kind of thing in organization is that it's not a body. It's not a body. There's quite a difference between a body and an organization. The body has power of function within itself, but not an organization. If perhaps our body isn't functioning like it ought to, we say, well, we'll get a machine and set up alongside of it to keep it going. Well, that's just an admission that the power of function within the body has failed. There's power of function within the body. It has a head. It has its members. And when it's in living touch with the head, it functions. And so the body of Christ, when all the members are in communication with the head, they function, and they don't need a machine set up alongside to keep them going.
Find the work that the Lord Jesus does here. He does in complete dependence on the Father. In this 17th verse, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." Now what he did in answer to the will of his Father. And so we have here a man in perfection, the man in perfection, even unto death. There wasn't a thing that he shrunk from in fulfilling the will of his Father, but at the same time there was perfect love on his part, and he had come to take and bring his own sheep into blessing, but at the same time he was doing the perfect will of the Father, carrying out the full counsels of God that were known before the foundation of the world.
Lay down his life. Sometimes we hear this expression in connection with young servicemen who are killed on the battlefield. They lay down their lives for their country, but that's not true. Their lives were taken from them. But this blessed one had the power to lay it down, and he had power to take it again. So I believe that's a wrong expression. They laid down their lives for the country. Their lives were taken from them. But this blessed one laid it down.
It's true that it was his own act, but it's true that it was the power of the Spirit, and it's true that it was the Father's commandment. He did everything in the power of the Spirit, not in his own power, but he did it in obedience. And I'm thinking now of this last part, the resurrection, especially that he was raised by the glory of the Father, I believe it says in another scripture, but also in the power of the Spirit. And here we have that I might take it again in his own power, but in dependence.
In the 19th chapter of John, pardon me, the 30th verse. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. I believe the correct rendering of that is he dismissed his spirit. There you get the same thought that you're speaking about, laying down his life as a divine act. And that is in keeping with the whole character of the Gospel of John, that presents the blessed Lord to us as a divine person. So that's the way he is introduced in the first chapter. Nothing about his birth in the Gospel of John. You go right back into eternity. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That's the character of the whole Gospel of John. A divine person come from God in this world, and his whole life is characterized by what is specially divine. And that's why you have, I believe, no Gethsemane in the Gospel of John. and you don't find the Lord needing someone to bear his cross as he goes to Calvary, we find the Lord, as it were, divinely superior to the weakness that we see in the other Gospels. So the Spirit of God has been pleased through John to give that special character of the Lord's life and death. And if we think of the whole burnt offering, we see it brought before us in connection with the death of Christ in the Gospel of John, for you have nothing there about the forsaking of God. That goes with the sin offering. But in the truth of what is brought before in the burnt offering, it's what went up as a sweet savor to Jehovah. So we find in looking at the death of Christ that it was what was specially for the eye of God, which his heart found unspeakable delight in, to see his Son so obedient to his will as to endure all that suffering that he passed through, accomplishing his will, glorifying him. So that is the character of the Gospel of John. It's lovely to see how many places as we go through this gospel that special view of his life and death comes before us. I remember one time picking up a magazine from Harvard College Theological School, and just to show the terrible ignorance of the most learned of men. They said that the very fact that the only place that you find the resurrection of Lazarus being in John's Gospel proved that it wasn't true, because the most wonderful miracle the Lord ever performed would surely be mentioned in the other Gospels, therefore it couldn't be accredited. Well, it just shows how sad and deplorable the ignorance of man when he hasn't laid hold of the mind of God. How beautiful and striking it is that the resurrection of Lazarus was specially reserved for the one who was presenting the blessed Lord in his divine character, that of all the miracles, the most marvelous, a man who had laid in the grave for 4 days until his sister said, "By this time he stinketh." The Lord speaking to him with the voice of the Son of God, saying, "Lazarus, come forth."
Laying down of his life. The thought carries itself back from the cross to the 18th chapter, where we find that Jesus goes forth. He's seen in that dignity of his person as the Son of God, in command of the whole thing all the way through. And we even are told that he bears his own cross in John, as our brother's been pointing out, that the Lord is in command of the whole situation. And he also says, if you seek me, let these go their way. He gives command concerning his disciples. It's a marvelous thing to trace this in John and to see the glory of his person as he carries out this work in obedience to the Father, yet in all the dignity of his person, in the full power of that voice, it cries out, "It's finished." And then he dismisses his spirit.
Let pass one precious thought in connection with these verses we've been commenting on. He says, In the 17th verse, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. The Lord has positively gained through all he passed through, and he now has love and enjoyment with the Father that he did not possess until he went into death. Oh, how the Father has found a special, precious, wonderful delight in his Son because of his going to that cross in obedience to his will. And when we think, beloved, of the agony of soul that he passed through in Gethsemane, oh, how it must have pained the Father's heart as he there says, if it be possible, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Can you think of any father with his son facing an awful hour ordeal, and he could just by one word spare him from this terrible trial that he's going through, withholding that act that would set him free? Can we imagine a Father? Can we think of ourselves in that position? Well, think of God the Father hearing his Son, imploring him, and then withholding the request from him, letting him go on to the cross. All we know, beloved, that that unspoken word is the reason that you and I are here with joy filling our hearts, that unspoken word that the Father never spoke. But oh, there's another side to it. The love that it has created in the Father's heart, a love that he now possesses and will possess through all eternity.
He offers himself as a sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God. I believe we have that in Ephesians, but that's the way that the believer is accepted on the basis of that offering. However, no human will ever know what happened in those 3 hours of darkness. But we know this, that it was then that the vilest sins that belong to us were all fully paid for. When the Lord Jesus bore our sins and under the wrath of a holy God paid the debt that we owe.
The fact that we will never know and never be able to fathom what the Lord Jesus endures for us is, I believe, a very, very wonderful thought. And the fact of his going into death and giving himself without spot to God, yielding up his life, dismissing his spirit, is in itself a marvelous thought. And yet there is also the other side of it, is there not? That is, that God holds man responsible and guilty, even as Peter said, he killed the Prince of Life. And I wondered if we get an illustration of that thought in Solomon's building of the temple. The brass that was used in the building of that temple is mentioned 4 times over as being without weight, past finding out. It could not be found out, the scripture says. And that's most remarkable because there are so many details given in connection with the temple, but that brass, which I believe would speak of the righteous judgments of God against sin, was born by the Lord Jesus, and there was no measuring of it. It could not be measured. But it does say in that same connection, the very weight of the nails was recorded and written down. That's a remarkable contrast. The weight of the brass could not be found out, and that fact is mentioned 4 times. But the weight of the nails is recorded. In other words, the Lord Jesus offered himself as a spotless victim to God. The Lord Jesus went down into death and bore that which cannot be measured nor fathomed. But God has kept the record of that which man heaped upon him, the nails. Oh, to me that's significant. God has a record of it, and man is going to give an account to God of his sad guilt in having crucified the Lord Jesus.
That's the sin offering. The Lord Jesus Christ
did not bring any savor to God. God forsook him when he was hanging on the cross, and he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, God is holy, and he could not look upon his Son while he was bearing that sin in his body there on the tree. But that surely doesn't mean that God as Father had ceased to love him. Isn't that what we get here? Wouldn't this be warrant to say that the Father still loved? He still loved him, even though, as a sin offering, he must forsake him.
It was God that forsook him, wasn't it? And with this thought that our brother Hale has been bringing out, it's nice to see when we think of righteousness that was mentioned in Ezra, the 8th chapter, and the 27th verse, the fine copper, or really the brass, was precious as the gold. That is, it's God's righteousness in judgment. It's God's right, and it's his own character that is in view. Whether he goes out in sovereign grace or whether he goes out in judgment, it must be so. It's according to his own character. And in a coming day on the earth, we'll see his glory connected not only with the restoration of Israel in blessing, but also his glory connected with judgment in the book of Isaiah. I'm thinking of the 60th chapter and the 63rd chapter. Glory of grace and the glory of judgment. It's God's righteousness that's in view. He wants the sinner to be saved, but he must judge sin.
We drop down now to the 26th verse, but ye believe not, because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. We find that the Lord went from the length and breadth of Palestine, and all that were sheep in that land heard the shepherd's voice, and those who did not hear his voice are looked at as an irrecoverable class. So he says the reason they didn't hear his voice, because they were not of his sheep. And then he goes on, for there was a division there among the Jews over things the Lord had said. But now he goes on with farther instruction as to the sheep. He says, my sheep hear my voice. That's the 27th verse. And I know them, and they follow me. Did you ever notice that from his side we get our side, and then we turn to his side of the subject? Notice he says, my sheep. That's what he says, his thoughts about his own. My sheep. And then there's our side. We hear the shepherd's voice. And then he says, and I know them. That's his side. Then our side, and they follow me. And then his side, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Now it's a positive fact that everyone who has accepted the Lord, who has heard the shepherd's voice, is a follower of the good shepherd. Alas, we don't follow him as we should. We don't follow him with a nearness that keeps us from mistakes and failures. But there's no question that everyone in this world who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a follower of the Good Shepherd. We may be like Peter following the Lord afar off, yet still he was following the Lord, wasn't he? And as we know, following the Lord afar off brought him into the place among the enemies of Christ where he denied the Lord, but still he followed the Lord. Oh, it's been said that we can tell where people are going by the road that they take. See, someone that's going to Des Moines, and you see the, you know that they're going in that direction. If it's Interstate 80, you see them turn west, don't you? They may have some tire trouble. They may have some engine trouble before they get to their destination, but the direction they take shows where they're where they're going. So everyone that has from his heart accepted Christ as his Savior, received him as Lord, has started out with heaven as his destiny. All the sad failures and the sad mistakes along the way that should exercise us indeed are true.
Word of God is stressed here. It's a question of believing and how important that is all the way through John in a special way, the believing that's brought out so remarkably all the way through here. It's simple faith. And the Jewish sin was particularly unbelief, I believe. We have it pointed out in Hebrews. Unbelief. It is simply not believing. But on the other hand, how simple for a soul to just take God at his word and have eternal life. And that's what we have taught here.
My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Again in the 14th verse, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, he says, then shall I profess unto them, I never knew you. Oh, what a solemn statement that is. The Lord looks down upon this company, and he delights to recognize those whom he says, I know them. I know them. To be numbered among his sheep by his matchless grace is a wonderful thing, and yet to think of those concerning whom he must say in a coming day, I never knew you.
And yet, Lord, very much I could say, in thy name we cast out devils and did many wonderful works, showing how empty profession, how far it can go in connection with accomplishing the work of God. Just think of men who had done those wonderful miracles like Judas, perhaps even raised the dead, and yet he wasn't saved. So that is a most solemn warning. And it's an answer to those who say, well, those people were saved once, but they backslid and lost their salvation. But that cannot be, because the Lord says, I never knew them. Showing that they never had really to do with him as a Savior, had never from their heart truly trusted in him. Oh, what warnings those are, and how needful those are in a large company But there might be someone who has made a profession, might be even breaking bread, and yet has never from his heart really accepted Christ, has never seen himself before God as a lost sinner.
Some 15 years ago in Los Angeles, this subject was taken up, the 10th of John, perhaps over 15 years ago. And a young couple were invited who were Mormons to the meeting. And they came to just the one day's reading. They were unsaved. And I got a letter from them from Utah afterwards. They were visiting there. And about all he said in the letter was, "We've heard the shepherd's voice." And I went to visit them afterwards, and I believe they were truly saved, possibly through that one day's readings on the 10th chapter of John's Gospel. And you know, if there's one in this room today who's unsaved, why don't you hear the shepherd's voice? Eternal life is the result of hearing the shepherd's voice. And it isn't that you're prohibited from hearing it. It isn't that you can't hear it, because it's unto all. But it's only upon all them that believe.
It doesn't say here in this verse that it's my old sheep that hear my voice. But we find out from John's ministry that the babes hear his voice. All the sheep. That's what characterizes all the sheep. And over here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he's addressing the little children, that is the babes, in God's family. And he says in verse 20, "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things." That is, they have discernment. They know the shepherd's voice. And it's been proven out that newborn babes in Christ have met up with some of these people that belong to these cults. I'm thinking of one now that had just been saved. And one of these people that belonged to a certain cult came around with their literature and wanted this newborn babe in Christ to buy some of this literature. Well, there was a discussion, a conversation that took place. And this one who just recently been saved said, "I don't believe I want anything to do with it. It doesn't sound like the shepherd's voice. I can't argue with you. I can't discuss the matter with you, but it doesn't sound like the shepherd's voice, and I don't want anything to do with it." Well, she was just a babe, but she was hearing the shepherd's voice. She didn't have to know all the voices in the world to be able to discern. She knew the shepherd's voice, and she says it doesn't sound like the shepherd's voice.
It does say in 26 the first, speaking about faith to become a sheep, here it says, "You believe not because you're not of my sheep." That's the origin of the first, is it not?
Tell me what faith is. Don't believe to become what sheep appears. You don't believe because you're not of a sheep.
You have to be a sheep to believe,
according to
faith,
not. God-given faith. Pardon? I was just saying, it's God-given faith, isn't it?
The sheep of our chapter, as found in the sheepfold in the beginning, were those who had a new life already. And it's because they had life that they had faith, and they were attracted to him. It might be said regarding verse 16, he says, I must bring. Now he's speaking about other sheep I have, and I must bring. In other words, the thought is that he would gather them, as it were, to himself. I must bring. And then it goes on to say, and there shall be one flock, which includes every Christian on earth. They're all sheep. Every real Christian are sheep. And this one flock includes them all. And one shepherd, instead of having two or three or many shepherds, we have one shepherd. You know, there's a system that claims that there is a vicar of Christ on earth and so on. Well, there is only one shepherd, and our hearts go out to him and him alone and no substitute. Now in chapter 11, and end of verse 51, and I want to read verse 52, here Caiaphas, a high priest, something like Balaam prophesying truth, but himself a vessel, not a true child of God. So Caiaphas prophesies truth in the end of verse 51 that Jesus should die. Now notice the object of his death, for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. His death is in order to gather his own as one. And in the 17th chapter, we get that same general truth that they might be one. One in nature, in communion, in enjoyment, with God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as to manifestation of it, that's another question. Look at Acts chapter 2, probably verse 1. Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. In chapter 4, we see there are one in heart and soul. In verse 31, they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit. And they spake the word of God with boldness, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. And, verse 33, great power was with the apostles in their testimony that day, and great grace was upon them all. Now God is the one that has set up this gathering. In the fourth of Acts here, it is the work of God, and it was perfect. It was perfect. Now, the question of manifesting this oneness is another question altogether. Today we're living when instead of the manifestation of them all being together, assembled together as one, as they were in the beginning, and as it should be, why, how sad and great the failure and the ruin on every hand. Nevertheless, God's word has not changed. And God is still gathering to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And a remark I love to pass on to the saints made by Brother Fleck in a letter to me 40 years ago about, I think it's a very valuable truth. I don't know where else to find it in all of our printed ministry. This remark, it's very valuable. If I am gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit, I am gathered outside of all divisions. The scripture pattern remains the same. The Holy Spirit gathers to that one name and person, as He always has done. But men have scattered by their own wills working.
Well, men are trying to tell us that there's more than one Savior. We know there's only one Savior. And they're trying to tell us that there's more than one center. But we know there's only one center. One Savior, one center of gathering.
I suppose that any
simple hearted
Christian
could and ought to see it in that 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, which says, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And there is one body. Well, the Lord Jesus is the head, and the Holy Spirit would have every member of the body of Christ walk in consistent with that truth, that there is one body, and we're all baptized into one body. Therefore, there is no justification for the many, many parties and divisions and whatnot.
Saying I have one Spirit with the Lord. Oh, blessed, wondrous word. What heavenly light, what power divine, is that sweet word of God. One thing that we can be assured of, we can be one Spirit with the Lord, even though in a time of such sad breakup in the testimony, if we're gathered to His name, we can be in one Spirit with the Lord in the midst of all the ruins.